Like Peter said, Easter is a day it's not hard to get up for. And as I got up this morning, I kind of did my routine. I find as I get older, I'm getting into more routines. got my coffee ready. I sat on the rocking chair this morning, and I'm thinking, okay, what I generally do is I have a Bible app here, and I go on my Bible app and I pull up a verse of the day and then read kind of the passage a little bit. But you know, you're always tempted to peek into your emails first, right? And see what's going on and what's kind of get up to date on that. So I peeked into my emails. And would you know it? There only one email came since I last checked it last night. It's amazing how we get tied to these things, right? And this was the email. It was from the Bible app people. And this is the passage for this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You probably can't read it from there unless if you pass all those eye exams, you can read the bottom. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know what? I'm wondering if we can, there's the next slide I think shows this, it may be in a different translation, but very close. Can we read that slide together? Do you believe this? Out loud. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? John 11. That's the passage we're looking at this morning. Now, when you look at the passage and you recognize what was going on here, the story is a man named Lazarus had died. And this was like a wake that was going on. This was a mourning time. These were people standing around going, this is our dear friend, our brother, Mary and Martha's brother. That's the situation. And Jesus shows up and he makes the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. It either has to be the most hopeful, wonderful thing said by the brightest and gentlest and most amazing person ever lived, or it's crazy, like it's lunacy to say something like that, especially at a moment like that when everybody's grieving and everybody's at a loss. I mean, he'd need to be committed or at least heavily medicated, right? If somebody showed up at a wake and said something like that, that would be quite something. And this is what we grapple with this morning as we study these statements that Jesus makes where he says, I am. He's making deity claims. He's talking about him being actually God among them. And that's what we celebrate this morning, that this God came into this world. The story starts in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was a very good friend of Jesus. And he lived in Bethany with his sisters. Bethany is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. With his sisters, Mary and Martha. And then verse 3. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Jesus was a couple of days away, actually just a few hours away, walk from this place. And they would have sent a messenger. They didn't have emails back then. They would have sent a messenger and said, Jesus, I know you love Lazarus. You care about people. You go around and you heal people. Could you show up? And maybe you can heal Lazarus. Well, Jesus does the unexpected. Like so many times, he is God after all. We don't tell him what he's going to do and what he isn't going to do. And he hangs around for a couple of days. He just waits. And he talks about things like in John 11, verse 4, he says, when Jesus heard about it, he says, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. Verse 11. Verse 4. Here's Jesus saying, you know what? I've got a plan. And you guys might not get it, and you might wonder why I'm sitting around. Some of you out there in Bethany are going to wonder why I'm sitting around for a couple of days here. And he starts saying things like, well, you know what? He's actually just sleeping. He says, Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples said, well, if he's sleeping, then just let him sleep. He'll get up. Jesus says, no, we need to go there. And then he explains. It says in the passage, he explains plainly to them, he actually died. You know, this isn't like a Princess Bride moment. You know, he's not mostly dead. You know, he was all dead. And in fact, by the time he shows up, he was dead for 4 days. You skip some of the dialogue here, which I'll get back to. And he ends up coming to the point at the very end, towards the end of the passage, John chapter 11. Verse 43, he says, he comes to the grave and he shouts out, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told him, unwrap him and let him go. I don't know if this was kind of a zombie moment or not, you know, walking out with these grave clothes on. They say that actually they were completely wrapped. They would cover them with spices and with all sorts of treatments. They said it could have been like 75 pounds on Lazarus. And so it's no wonder Jesus says, unwrap him, set him free. Now, there's a bunch of pictures going on here of what Jesus is doing. I mean, you can read into it and say, you know, this is like the freedom that God gives when we come back to life on a spiritual level in our lives. We can also look at this and go, this is very amazing. Jesus actually went to raise Lazarus from the dead. And when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knew he was walking into a trap. The word, you can imagine, somebody coming back to life, somebody being raised from the dead, word's going to get out. And it says that many believed in this passage. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then later on it says, from that time on, they made a plot. The Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. This was all part of God's plan. He was walking into this world and into this place and into this time saying, I've come to give my life. By coming and giving life to Lazarus, it's the same picture of what Jesus came into this world to do for us. On a very profound and spiritual level, he's saying, I want you to have life. And though there is death, there's physical death in this life, I want life uninterrupted for you. Do you believe this? This is the question that he puts before us this morning. And he says, you know what? I'm doing this all for the glory of God. He says, this will not end in death because it's all about what God's doing. It's about his plan, and he's at work among you. And I want you to experience this life. I want you to experience it on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment time. It's not just something in the sweet by-and-by afterwards, though that is part of it. It's really about a life that he says, I am, and I'm here among you. I think in our lives, you know, it's so easy to end up kind of in this place of, well, maybe it's true. I'm not sure if it's true. Do I really believe it's true? Am I going to? And what we end up doing on some level or another is ending up in some sort of dead end. I want to talk a little bit about some dead ends that the people ended up in back in this story. And then it's very easy. We're very similar to the people back then. We can end up in kind of a dead end as well. Kind of a frustrated place. Kind of a place where I don't know how to get there from here. Now, you know, when you go driving, usually we have GPSs now, right? And it's usually pretty simple. You follow the GPS. It doesn't always work, right? But you ever find yourself in a dead end and you're not sure how you can get to the address you're trying to get to? How frustrating that can be. You know, in a place like our, you know, this part of Surrey, Langley, North Delta, this whole area is kind of numbered, right? So getting from one place to another, if you can kind of do the math and you go south to north and east to west and you can hear an address and a street name or an avenue name and you go, okay, I can get there. You ever find that all of a sudden you come to this place and you go, ooh, it just ended. I can't get there from there. I'm stuck. There's a creek between here and there, or there's, you know, a railway track or something like that. And, you know, the same way I think in our lives, we can end up in a place where we go, belief-wise, I don't know how to get there from here. And I hope that this morning, maybe there's a new moment. Maybe there's a moment of commitment, too, where you'd say, you know what? I believe. And somehow through that commitment of belief, you're able to get there from here. You don't end up in a cul-de-sac. You don't end up just stuck, kind of going, I'm stuck. Now, the first guy that we encounter in this story, verse 16, is Thomas. We heard about him already this morning. Anthony read about him this morning. Doubting Thomas, right? Poor guy. He gets stuck with that name. He got past his doubts, by the way. He really did. After Jesus came back to life, he got past them. And we heard about that. He says, my Lord and my God. But at this point, we find Thomas, I don't know whether he was sort of the Eeyore in the group or whatever, but in verse 16 he says, okay, let's go. You know, when Jesus is saying, let's go to Jerusalem, they warn him and they say, you know, if you go there, you're walking into a trap in Bethany. And let's not do that, Jesus. You're going to get, you know, they were just trying to stone you to death just a few days ago. Don't you remember that? Jesus going, I'm going. This is part of the plan. And Thomas goes, okay, let's go too and die with Jesus. Now, It might not be that Thomas was, you know, he might get labeled with something here this morning that maybe, you know, it might have been more of a courageous statement. Okay, let's go. I'm ready to die with Jesus. But whatever it is, I don't think Thomas really got it. And just as in this story, we see a whole picture of kind of doubt. It's really easy in our lives, too, to kind of end up putting a lot of doubt around the story of Jesus, putting a lot of doubt, maybe intellectually, like, can I really believe this? I mean, look at this kind of world that we live. Is there a reasonable truth to this? And what we see here in this story, and what I think Jesus wants to do in our lives, too, is reach out to us with a reasonable truth. He wants us to come to that place where we say, you know what? In spite of my doubts, even in the midst of my doubts, I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm really going to put my faith and my life into his hands, and I'm going to follow his way, the way of sacrifice, the way of service, the way of loss becomes gain. The way of the cross is that kind of a life. That's what belief is about. And somehow when we get to that point and we start to act on it, it kind of changes us. You know, I've read this story before, but I'm quite fascinated by it. There's a guy named Greg Boyd. He's a theologian and a pastor. And I know Kevin most recently read, I think, his book called The Benefit of the Doubt. It's an interesting title, Breaking the Idol of Certainty. But it's this whole idea that, you know, God can lead us through our doubts. The one book I did read by Greg Boyd is called Letters from a Skeptic. And it's a fascinating book because it goes through a dialogue, a conversation via letters, because his dad was down in Florida and Greg Boyd, I believe, was up in Minnesota. And they're sending letters back and forth. This is the 90s, so you sent letters back then. But his dad was a hardened skeptic, a guy who just said, I can't believe. I just can't possibly believe this. And so he starts raising the questions with Greg, and they end up writing letters back and forth. And this whole book is their letters that they wrote back and forth. They go through all these different kind of questions. Why has Christianity done so much harm, is what his dad sends him a letter. Basically, that's the essence of that letter. Why is the world so full of suffering? Is the risk of freedom worth all the suffering? Does God know the future? Why does God create earthquakes and famines? Why did God create Satan? Is your God all-powerful? Why believe in the first place? So this, and each of these letters that comes to him, Greg kind of gives him reasonable truth, goes to the scripture, goes to kind of how the world works, all these kinds of arguments, and they have this dialogue. It's incredibly fascinating to watch. And it gets to this point, finally, towards the end of the book, towards one of the last letters, is, can I believe? And he sends him this letter saying, I feel I'm on the precipice of faith, but I don't yet have the confidence to take the leap. I still have doubts, but I don't know what further thing you could say to make me alleviate these. He writes back and he says a bunch of things. He says, I appreciate your honesty, Dad. But he says, I'm wondering if you have a misconception about the kind of certainty faith involves, Dad. No matter what people believe, Dad, their belief will go beyond what the evidence requires them to believe. That's why it's a belief and not certainty. This is true whether a person believes Christianity is true or whether he believes Christianity is false. On an intellectual level, both positions involve some degree of risk. One simply cannot have the kind of certainty one has in mathematics about either position. The question is not whether belief is strictly required by the evidence, but which belief has the best evidence to support it. I believe, and I think you believe, that Christianity has much more going for it as a worldview than any other alternative. But neither of us commits a logical contradiction if we deny it. So there's always a leap involved in believing anything. A person who chooses not to believe or even just to suspend judgment is wrong, is taking a tremendous risk, a tremendous leap of faith, for he may be wrong. And then he goes on to kind of give the illustration of a train ride. And we're heading towards, you know, if somebody was saying you're heading to, you know, you have a limited amount of time, you need to decide, are you going to jump off the train or are you going to stay on it? If the people who claim this are true, so you weigh all the available evidence for each claim, you consider all the options, you consider all the risks, the train is speeding up, the cliff nears, what will your decision do? So the most reasonable thing to do, Dad, is to believe. The evidence is strong. The alternatives are comparably weak, and the risk of not believing is far greater than the risk of believing. As Blaise Pascal said in his famous Pascal's Wager, if Christianity is false, you've lost nothing. If it's true, you've lost all eternity. Christianity, therefore, is clearly the best bet. But let me add one more thing. The uncertainty of faith is much greater for a person in your shoes than it is for someone in mine. For once one becomes a Christian, once one accepts Christ as a Savior and begins to cultivate a relationship with Him, the certainty of faith increases. Christ becomes a living reality. One knows Him not only, or even primarily, on the basis of the evidence, but on the basis of an experiential relationship. Now, I believe that's what Jesus was doing with Thomas. In that room, He was holding out His hands and His feet and saying, "It's a relationship. Reach out to Me. Believe." The wonderful kind of conclusion to this whole thing is that he does believe. His dad does believe. He says, "Well, as I told you over the phone, I finally took the leap. Hallelujah. As I sit here and read over all the correspondence, I still can't believe how I've changed from a smart know-it-all to an actual believer." I didn't see that before in there. It's probably, and he goes on, "It's probably even confused the out of our dog." And he says, and then in a tribute, at the end of the thing, Greg says, "While I was overwhelmed with joy about my father's decision to accept Christ, I wasn't very optimistic about how much transformation could take place in his post-conversion life. At 73 years of age, my father was much older than most people who come to Christ. Plus, he had always been very set in his ways. My pessimism couldn't have been more misplaced. Indeed, it is difficult to exaggerate the profundity of the Holy Spirit's transformation of my father during the last 11 years of his life. One dramatic change was my father's emotional tenderness." He goes on to talk about the kind of warmth, the kind of love that came from his father. Another dramatic change was the kind of faith that he had. And while he suffered some strokes and was paralyzed, there was this kind of full-time prayer warrior that emerged. He talks about how he took such an interest in his ministry and his work. "I choked up at the recognition that this once arrogant intellectual giant was expressing such simple questions about God. The most profound change in my dad's post-conversion life was his general disposition. The pre-Christian Ed Boyd was usually contentious and ill-tempered. More often than not, he was angry about something and very vocal about it. Soon after his surrender to Christ, Ed Boyd acquired a profound peace, a pervasive sweetness, and most remarkably, an amazing sense of gratitude I never saw prior." It's a powerful thing that happens when a person gets out of the dead end of doubt and moves forward and says, "I am going to come and reach out and meet Jesus and commit and say, in spite of my doubts, in the midst of my doubts, I'm here." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who do not see, yet believe." Thomas got past it. He moved forward. Mary was another person in this story, the sister of Lazarus, who I believe at some point was dead in her own kind of despair. She had gotten so discouraged in the midst of this, and you can understand it. This is her dear brother, somebody she loved deeply. And here she is, just days after his death. And as Jesus was coming, it says Martha got the word that Jesus was coming. She went to meet him. But I think this is a very telling statement. "But Mary stayed in the house." I think Mary was just so overcome with grief, so overcome with sadness and sorrow, and just kind of that sense of disillusionment too. Like, "God, where were you in the midst of this? Where were you, Jesus?" And she just stayed in the house. She just kind of stayed there. You know, sometimes there feels like there's a loss of hope to such a degree that there's not worth the energy of even kind of going out there and meeting Jesus and reaching out to Him again. In our painful times, sometimes there's this, you know, it's not about intellectual arguments anymore sometimes. It's more about, "I don't know, I'm just kind of emotionally done. I can't go there." And, you know, I think sometimes on some level we wonder whether, if we reach out to Jesus, will it be kind of a finger wagging or a lecture or maybe even some sort of, you know, doctrinal kind of statement that He'll say to us, "Now believe in this." You know, it's fascinating to see what happens in this story. As Jesus came into this situation and started being with these people, it actually says that Jesus cried. He actually wept with them. He actually entered into their humanity with them and cried alongside of them. I think it's incredibly telling of the kind of God that we have, of His kind of disposition towards us, that when we find ourselves in those desperate, deep times of kind of crying out to Him, He meets us there. I want to invite the band up because it's going to take a little bit of time to get them. But there's a song I want them to sing for us. And the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, John 11:35. Or I guess in this translation, then Jesus wept. He saw what was going on and he entered into it. And it's fascinating to me because on one level, intellectually, I go, if Jesus knew that in 10 minutes he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why would he be crying with them? And I think the answer is Jesus is so in touch, in tune with our humanity. He's so much in there with us that he actually weeps as he sees the kind of pain and recognizes the kind of damage that happens, how sin has come into this world and how, as a result, death. And it actually says that he gets angry. Later on it says he cries again, and then it says he gets angry and goes to the grave and says, now Lazarus, come out. It's a powerful picture. But I've asked Ronyell to sing. It's one of my Third Day has a song. Third Day is a great name for a band on Easter Sunday, I think. It's one of my favorite bands, and they've got a very powerful song that says, cry out to Jesus.
To everyone who's someone they love, long before it was the time, you feel like the days you had were not enough when you said goodbye. And to all of the people with burdens and pain, keeping you back from your life, you believe that there's nothing and there is no one who can make it right. There is hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the broken heart. There's grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing to meet you wherever you are. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. For the marriage that's struggling just to hang on, they lost all of the faith in life, and they've done all they can to make it right again. Still it's not enough. For the ones who can't break the addictions and chains, try to give up, but you come back again. Remember that you're not alone in your shame and your suffering. And there is hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, and hope for the broken heart. There is grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing, meet you wherever you are. Cry out to Jesus. When you're lonely and it feels like the world is falling on you, and you reach out, you just cry out to Jesus. Tears from her eyes, but the children around the world without a home, say a prayer tonight. There is hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the broken heart. There is grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing, meet you wherever you are. There is hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the broken heart. There is grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing, meet you wherever you are. Cry out.
Thanks, Ron Young, the band. Somehow I think sometimes music has a way kind of bypassing our intellectual kind of arguments and moving towards hearts and encouraging us. And that third day song is just really saying he'll meet you where you're at. It's a prayer. It's really a prayer away. He's among us. He's here this morning. It's the absolute uniqueness of Christianity that there's an empty tomb, that there's a God who's alive, and he's ready to reach out to us and to meet us where we are. So Mary eventually does come out of her despair and out of her discouragement and moves towards Jesus. And we get a picture of that later in the passage. She responds, and her soul comes alive. Martha, there's another interesting picture of Martha. I think Martha, I mean, she was the doer kind of gal. She was like, why couldn't you be here early enough, Jesus? Why did you delay things? Verse 17 says, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Okay, 4 days, and you are clearly dead. Jewish tradition has no basis at all, but they believe that somehow after 3 days, the spirit was gone. There was no hope. 4 days, you're really dead. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. If only you would have been here. You know, sometimes I think we can stay kind of dead inside, living in the if-onlys, living in the past, somehow saying, you know what, you missed the deadline, God. You should have done something there. Where were you when that happened? It's interesting. I watched this week, they were doing a bunch of things. You maybe saw it on TV, too, about the Boston bombings, right? Senseless. And we see that again in the news. We heard about it in Calgary again this last week. But in this, what they did was they interviewed a number of people. One of the people that they interviewed was a very attractive lady who had been hit by shrapnel in her leg. You might have seen that. She had it amputated. And there was just an incredibly hopeful picture by her. She says, I was there. It happened. There's nothing I can do about it now. You know, what I believe happens when we reach out to Jesus is that there's this power that comes into our lives that goes, okay, I can put the past behind. And I can move forward. And I can even right now, whatever the delay might look like of my life, I can live in that. I can live in that knowing that somehow God is working, he's alive, and maybe it's enough even in this delay just to know that he's here with me. Because he's alive, because of Easter, he's with me right now. Now there's so many different areas in our lives, isn't there, where we kind of feel like, God, why can't you do that? What's holding you up? You know, there's so many things. It might be financially, right? Sometimes you just go, okay, it says in the Bible, I'll supply all your needs. And I'm looking at the situation, I'm going, it doesn't look that way. I just don't see it. Why aren't you coming through? And, you know, so oftentimes we're tempted to kind of cut God out of it and say, okay, now I'm just going to take a shortcut, or I'm just going to go this direction. It might cost me some integrity, or maybe it's some debt I should never take on. And we go that way, right? And God says, you know what? I'm here. I'm with you. Keep reaching out to me. I will reach out to you. I think relationally, it's easy to do that as well, right? We just go, I can't handle the delay anymore. I mean, after all, the Bible says it's not good for a man or good for a woman to be alone. The deadline's passed. I'm just going to move forward. I'm going to move forward in this relationship, even though I know that this isn't what God wants. And we give up. And we aren't willing to kind of go, you know what, God? It might be that I'm in that second day. I haven't seen the third day yet, but I believe it's there. And I believe you're at work, and I believe that you're going to do something. I think so oftentimes our prayers have deadlines to them, don't they? We just kind of go, you know what, he's been waiting too long. And we go our own way. Where the invitation by God is, I want to bring life to you. Will you wait for me? Will you stand and say, you know what? I believe that you've got life that you're going to breathe into this situation again. I believe that you have a plan and a purpose. And as I reach out to you, you're going to be there for me. So we end this passage in John 23 to 26, or this picture of it. Jesus told Martha, he says, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. You know what's very interesting about this picture is that Martha was a very good Jewish woman. She knew the doctrine. The Jewish doctrine was that, you know, you die and then at some day in the future, you will come back to life. And so she asserts and says, yeah, I believe that doctrine. And Jesus is like looking at her and going, no, no. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm actually offering you life right now. Yes, it's there. Yes, it's in the future, but it's not just a consolation of something in the future. It's actually something that you can live in right now. You can live with this joy, with this peace, with this love, knowing that that life is living in you. The resurrection is not an event. It's actually a person. It's the person of Jesus. What's so absolutely powerful about the storyline of the gospel, of what we talk about at Easter, is that God actually, the author of life, came into this world because he made life, and he became life for us here. He took on the death that we deserved, and he came back to life again so that we can actually experience life right now. Like that song, the forgiveness of sins, the peace and forgiveness that comes with that. It's a wonderful, it's the only storyline to live in. Earlier this week, it was an evening, it was free evening, and I was at home with some of my kids. Maybe it was just one was at home. Juliana and I were at home, and I said, Juliana, I need to work on my message for Sunday. She goes, Dad, no, let's watch a movie. It's another one of those moments, right? She goes, I got Netflix. We can sit and watch on my laptop and watch a movie. And then she says, and I'm going, no, you should do math, and I should do my sermon. She goes, no, Dad, sometimes you just got to, no, you got to do this. She goes, I got chips. She almost had me at chips. But I was still like, no. Then she goes, but Dad, they have documentaries. When she said documentaries, she had me. I was done then. I had to watch a documentary. She knows I have a weakness for documentaries. And we go through the documentaries, and wouldn't you know it, all of a sudden I go, hey, this is sermon stuff. There was a title of a documentary that said, I Am. I went, oh, that should be fascinating. Okay, we're doing a whole series on I Am. Okay, I can have my cake and eat it too, right? And so we watched this documentary, and it was fascinating. It was very interesting. Has anybody seen it? Probably nobody here has seen it. It's obscure. But the guy who did it is a guy named Tom Shadyac. He's the director of movies like Ace Ventura, Bruce Almighty, The Nutty Professor, Liar Liar. I think, you know, you can see where he's coming from. Pretty happy guy. But the story is he had a biking accident, and he landed, somehow had a head injury, and experienced, and this is all in the documentary, he says, I went through this and I experienced the severe concussion syndromes, right, where couldn't be around people, light, all that sort of stuff. And through those difficult months, he says he started to ask the questions of the nature of humanity, and he started asking a personal question about the world's ever, including himself, which is very honest of him, our ever a growing addiction to materialism. He's asking some pretty big questions. Now, I'm doing a critique on this documentary without you even having seen it. I know I'm going a little bit out on a limb here, but you might want to take a look at it. It's interesting. But he goes and he starts searching, and he asks all sorts of spiritual leaders and authors and everything. He goes to the Dalai Lama. He goes to Bishop Desmond Tutu. He goes to a number of other authors who write, and very fascinatingly, about the interconnectivity of our world. He starts asking questions like, are we primarily competitive, or are we cooperative? You know, is it just the struggle to survive? And he sort of pokes at Darwin's theory of survival and stuff. And he comes to the conclusion, well, no, we're compassionate. And he shows pictures of it, and it's wonderful to see. He goes through stories of Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, Martin Luther King. And he even quotes from Jesus Christ in there as well. He then ends up with the documentary, with the classic story of G.K. Chesterton, who was a great thinker, who was a writer and from England, and he ends up getting a question, which he was to write an essay on. What is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton writes back just two words, I am. And to some degree, Tom Shadyac agrees with that. Then he goes on and says, but what is right with the world? And he says, I am. And that's how it ends. And I'm sitting there going, you know, it's close. And it's amazing to see. He actually sold his 17,000-foot, you know, Beverly Hills mansion and is living in a trailer in Malibu. I mean, that's still okay, right? That's still better than, like, the prairies in Saskatchewan in wintertime. But he's riding his bike, and he's not taking his corporate jet nearly as much and everything. So it did require. And it's admirable and very good. But I thought, if that is it, if I am both the problem and I am the only solution to it, then we're really stuck. The message, the great storyline, and I understand that. God has created us in our image, and we're invited to kind of have an impact on this world to change it. But unless, and I know I speak personally here too, and this is a story of the Bible, unless there's something beyond myself, I believe we're really hooped. And it's not just what's inside the environment and the interconnectivity and our DNA, and that it's actually, you know, there's so many theories out there and how we interact with people. And I believe that God created all of that, that there is this wonderful symbiotic relationship, and somehow he has created us above all the species. And he's given us free will, and he's given us the opportunity in a God-like way to have an incredible impact on this world. But it's God coming into this world. It is the great I am. It's much bigger than you or I are, than any of us. And the great message of the gospel and what Easter is about is God saying, Jesus actually standing there before Martha and saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? That God came into this world. That he is the only one we can ultimately hope to reach out to, who really has the power to live in our lives right now. It's a power that gives us the ability to live that sacrificial life, to find that in losing we actually gain, that in death there is actually life. It's not all is cause and effect. There's this wonderful thing called grace that came into this world. It's more than just as humans looking at this cause and effect. There's something that's above that that came in and said, there's something you didn't deserve, but I give you grace. I want to finish with a song written by John Newton. You may know him as the guy who wrote it was originally a poem, not a song, Amazing Grace, one of the most, I think, recognizable songs in the English language. But John Newton was a slaver, a slave trader. You may have heard the story or seen the movie Amazing Grace. And one of the most despicable things he could do is run a slave ship 230 years ago. And while he was out in sea, he actually had one of those moments where it was like in the sea of doubt and everything. He reached out to God. And belief came into his life, and grace came into his life. And he talks about that, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It's like something out beyond this, beyond this humankind thing. And we see in that song this moment where, you know, I believe, and we come to this place where I know that there is grace, there is something beyond me, and that person is Jesus. And so I invited a few people to come up here with me and just share about that first time they believe. And maybe even this morning it might spark something for you. I want to invite the band to come up as well. And maybe this morning it's a moment where you just say, I believe. I know that there was this moment. Sometimes we know that there is coming to faith, sometimes has this kind of passage of belief. Sometimes it's this moment we can absolutely point to. But again and again, we visit that belief again and again in our lives, I believe. And we come to new situations and new places that raise doubts, and we go, okay, I believe. I believe again. Or we come to a place where we go, these circumstances are happening, and we go, I believe again. I want to give you an opportunity after the song to believe. I want to invite the people that I've asked to come up and share a little statement. A 5-sentence, this is when I believed, and then we're going to sing the song together, and then I'll come up and wrap things up. So if you'd like to come up, I shared with these folks kind of my 5-sentence belief statement. And as we start into it, I'm going to get them to share as well. And I guess what we're looking at is just that simple faith. I first believed in my mom and dad's room at the age of 4 or 5. That morning, my mom had just shared with us kids a Bible story on a flannel graph. The story finished with Jesus giving us a choice to believe in him and follow his way. And I had a very real sense of Jesus' presence to forgive me and love me. With my mom, I prayed to invite Jesus into my life. And I experienced God's love and peace.
I first believed as a 5-year-old. In my curiosity about where the world came from, I asked my dad. He explained that there was a creator who loves us. He explained that God paid for man's imperfection through Jesus. I was convinced it was true and prayed with my dad.
I first believed when I was 7, but I wasn't raised in a Christian family. When I was in grade 2, a girl joined our class for part of the year. She didn't know anyone, but our class wasn't very welcoming to her. Eventually, we did become friends. She explained to me that I was a sinner and that Christ had died for my sins. She prayed for me, and she taught me how to pray to her friend Jesus.
I first believed almost 20 years ago when I was 20. I was at work on a break reading some Bible passages and writing in my journal. I had actually accepted Jesus into my life a few days before. And I was thinking about how Jesus had died for my sins, and because of sin, how we can't be in God's presence without Jesus. And I remember it became so clear to me right then how much God loves me and wants to be in every part of my life.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. The grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the eye I first believed.
Please stand with me.
My chains are gone, I've been set free. I got myself promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are severing. My God, my Savior, the ransom thee. And like a blood, His mercy rains. A land in love, amazing grace. My chains are God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a blood, His mercy reigns. An endless love, amazing grace. Like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God will be forever.
Will be forever.
Be forever mine.
Jesus, you are.
You are.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe. And God, we just want to invite you to come into our lives, and in the midst of